and it immediately follows the moment when God has declared the church now has been judged. It has been found wanting, and it no longer is to be used of God for evangelization purposes. It has come to an end.
That is the voice, for many of you who are familiar with it, of Harold Camping, the head of Family Radio. And in fact, there is a Family Radio outlet here in the Phoenix area. And I know a lot of people who listen to it because the music is nice. It has the old style Christian hymns that a lot of people like. You can listen to Family Radio without necessarily hearing. For example, one of the top 20 contemporary Christian songs this week is "Lord, You Are My Soul Tattoo." Yes, that's what I said. Soul Tattoo. S-O-U-L, I think. Maybe it's S-O-L-E. I don't know. But in either case, that's what you find in a lot of contemporary Christian music. So a lot of folks look for an alternative, and they find Family Radio. But unfortunately, you also then encounter the teachings of Harold Camping himself. Many of you are familiar with Harold Camping. You're aware of the fact that he predicted the end of the world in 1994 and didn't quite get it right. But interestingly enough, he seems to have what I might call the seven-year itch. It's been 7 years since Harold Camping made an absolute fool of himself by predicting 1994. He continues on, however, with his very strange methods of interpreting the Bible, and now has come up with the idea that we are entering into the final days right before the end of time and the tribulation period and all the rest of this stuff. And the big issue now is God has stopped using the church. Let me play what I just played a few moments ago for you again.
And it immediately follows the moment when God has declared the church now has been judged. It has been found wanting, and it no longer is to be used of God for evangelization purposes. It has come to an end.
The church has been judged. I thought the church was made up of the redeemed of Christ, and that all of those individuals were judged and their sins nailed to the cross of Christ. I thought judgment for all of us took place a long time ago. Well, Harold Camping has come up with his new and strange viewpoints, and that's what we're going to be talking about today on The Dividing Line, because of the fact that Harold Camping does speak to many people who recognize that there is much wrong in what would be called evangelicalism today, and they are looking for something else. And even though he, quite honestly, is very boring to listen to, he is not the most exciting speaker on the planet, they listen, and since he quotes this Bible verse and that Bible verse and a Bible verse over here and says, of course, this represents this, so on and so forth, he has the ears of many people. And I've spoken to many people, especially back on Long Island, who listen very regularly to Harold Camping. And I know of churches back there that have been very, very deeply impacted by Harold Camping's teachings. And so now he has come out, and it's one thing to mispredict the end of the world. That's just quite simply being silly. But to now attack the very Church of Christ is to go far beyond what he did in 1994. To say that God has judged the church, to say that God is done with the church, that in essence Christ has divorced himself from his bride, is absolutely positively heretical. And so I guess we could very clearly say, I'm going to say it straight up front, Harold Camping is America's newest cult leader. This is a heresy. It is a heresy on the level of what the Mormons say when they say the church went into apostasy, and Christians need to stand up and identify this man as who he is and to warn others against him. Now here, let me give you a little longer section of his explanation of this new position that is his.
Let me back up. The 1900 years when God used the church to evangelize the world with all of its weaknesses, with all of its faults, with all of its wrong teachings that are permeated. I'm talking about any church that believed the Bible alone and in its entirety was the Word of God, even though denominations varied greatly on such questions as baptism and the Lord's table and the nature of salvation and a whole lot of things. And yet God used all of these denominations and congregations to get on with his work of evangelization. And I think we have solid biblical evidence of that. But then God brings that to an end, and that signals the beginning of what the Bible speaks, there will be great tribulation. And it's great tribulation because the church has been set aside by God as the means by which he's going to evangelize the world. It now has become a hollow shell. Even though they still have the Bible there, even though they may still preach from the Bible to some degree, nevertheless, there is no power of salvation going on. God has another plan. And so for a few years, it is doom and gloom. It is very sad.
Now, notice what he says there. In fact, I want to repeat one specific section here.
Even though they still have the Bible there, even though they may still preach from the Bible to some degree, nevertheless, there is no power of salvation going on.
No power of salvation. I thought the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. Does that mean the gospel has been removed from the church? That the church no longer knows the gospel? If the church doesn't know the gospel, then who does? Well, never fear, my friends. Harold Camping is here. Harold Camping knows the gospel, and we just need family radio to know. And notice that other thing he said, the church is an empty shell. Now, you may notice that he's not talking here about apostate churches. He's not talking about churches that we would probably agree with him. Are apostate in the sense that they deny the deity of Christ and they deny the supernatural and the inspiration of Scripture and miracles and the resurrection and all that stuff. We would agree that there's a tremendous amount of apostasy in the world today. But that's not what he's talking about. He is specifically making reference to those churches that hold to sola scriptura. And as we listen to him more in the future of the program today, we will discover that he is specifically referring to the historic Reformation churches, churches that have confessions of faith. And so he never says, oh, there are certain churches that have gone into apostasy, but there are still many fine churches. No, he says that it is God's plan, God's purpose, that there only be 1900 years of church history, in essence, and then God changes his plan. Now, what does he base this on? Does he base this upon the interpretation of passages of Scripture in Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, where the Bible clearly addresses the nature, purpose, and mission of the church? Well, of course not, folks. That's not what cult leaders do. Cult leaders ignore the clear passages of Scripture. Instead, they dazzle you as they dance about primarily in passages that have nothing whatsoever to do with the topic at hand. And that's exactly what Harold Camping does. He runs about to all sorts of other passages of Scripture that are irrelevant, but then he will make these connections. He'll say, well, this represents this, and that represents that. And Hezekiah is a picture of the church. And the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are the church, because they're called a candlestick. And because, therefore, since they are killed, then the church is going to end, yada, 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 yada. And using this kind of scripture twisting and eisegesis, he presents his viewpoint. Well, I think it is absolutely necessary that since this man has what we might call the bully pulpit, since he owns the family radio system and has the ears of people in our own churches, Let me first speak to my fellow elders within the church. We have a responsibility to respond to what this man is saying. What he is saying is false. What he is saying is he's telling those within our own congregations that the church is dead, that our ministries have been abandoned by God, and that there is no power in the preaching of the gospel from the pulpits of Christ's churches. That's heresy, and we need to identify it as heresy and expose him for who he is. To those who are not elders in the church, but members of the church, you need to be very careful when you hear people who are specifically making statements that you recognize. Well, they listen to Harold Camping. You start hearing them talking about how God is done with the church, or, you know, would you like to come over? Because Harold Camping has talked about this, fellowshipping around the radio. Instead of going to church, we can fellowship around the radio, because you won't hear the gospel in the church anymore. But you can hear it on the radio. And I wonder from whom? Well, of course, from family radio. And so you can start fellowshipping around the radio. When you start hearing people saying things like that, folks, get that Bible open. Get that New Testament open. Get into Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Start showing them what the Bible says and say, you know what? Harold Camping does not have any idea what in the world he's talking about. He has no idea. And you need to be ready to give a positive answer. We're going to look at some passages from the scriptures when we get a chance to finish looking at what Harold Camping is actually saying and taking that apart. We're going to look at some passages that you can use to help rescue a Campingite from the heresy that Camping is now presenting in regards to the subject of the church. Now, to do that, I think we need to listen to what he has to say. And listen to the biblical argumentation. So I have, actually I have two sections, two things that I can use here. It just so happened in God's providence that I not only was provided a tape recording of a call to open forum from a couple of weeks ago, but I also was given a tape just a Wednesday evening from my fellow elder Don Fry at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church that had been sent to him. And it was in reference to this new teaching on the part of Harold Camping. It's an entire section from Camping's home Bible study program. And in that, he was a little more lucid, a little more focused in what he was saying. And so I'm going to use that. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through here. I'm going to play the section. I thought about just playing it and letting it run so you can hear it. But then I'd have to go back through and replay it and respond to it. And so I don't want to do that. So I'm going to let it, I'm going to start it here, and I'm going to start and stop it as we go along. And as we do that, then we'll be able to listen to it and to sort of follow along, understand what is being said by him in this material. So let's go ahead and do that. Probably going to take me at least till 3 o'clock here in the Mountain West to be able to get through this. Probably longer, knowing me. But we can probably take your phone calls after that time period. Maybe, maybe not. If you just got to make a comment, we'll go ahead and get online. Otherwise, we may just be looking at this stuff for quite some time. Let's go ahead and get started.
Churches were established. They, in turn, sent out missionaries, and other churches were established. And then those other churches, they, in turn, also began to send out missionaries. And that's the way God's whole plan of evangelization has been going on for the last 1900 years. At time, that plan has faltered a little bit, and denominations have gone apostate, but then God raised up other denominations, other churches, other congregations, so that the work proceeded, and this was God's plan. But in our day, when the population is exploding, God has developed a new plan, and we're seeing more and more of that as we look at this study, as well as we study some other things in the Bible. And the occasion for this change in plan is that God finally indicates that there comes a time when he will not put up with the false doctrines that and the wrong practices that have been a part of the New Testament church all through its history.
Now, I wish somewhere along the line, Mr. Camping would specifically lay out for us, what are these false doctrines? He's going to identify these as the high places. He says they've been written into the confessions of our churches. Well, what are they? Is it the Trinity? Is it the deity of Christ? Is it predestination election? Is it justification by faith? What is it? Is it the form of the church? Is it eschatology? What is it? And the maddening thing is he doesn't say. He simply says there's these false doctrines, and God eventually says, look, that's enough. Now, the fascinating thing is it says it's always been a part of the New Testament church. We need a list from Mr. Camping of what he's saying. The New Testament church has always believed in error. That's what I'd like to hear from him.
Even as in the Old Testament, we read about the kings of Judah, and each one, many of them loved the Lord greatly. God blessed them greatly. And yet within their kingdom, there were high places. High places were is where they worshiped other gods. And in other words, where the mind of man prevailed over the mind of God. And God countenanced that. God allowed that. He blessed those kings very greatly, even though they never did quite clean up their act and really get rid of all the high places. But we want to do it only God's way. Until we get to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, remember, we spent a long time with that. We saw that when he became king, he destroyed all of the high places. He destroyed all of the high places. And yet it was at a time when Judah was almost destroyed itself, except for a remnant in Jerusalem. The other cities of Judea were conquered by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who is a picture of Satan, who has been loosed during the time when God is finished with the church.
Now there you have, during that time when God is finished with the church, and notice what's happening here. We're all of a sudden we're talking about Hezekiah. And Hezekiah destroys the high places. The high places were places of idolatrous worship in Israel. And so allegedly there's some connection between the high places in Israel and some list of false doctrines in the church. And Sennacherib then becomes a picture of Satan. Now, how in the world that is substantiated, we don't know. That's one of the problems of Harold Camping. He doesn't have to tell us. He can just sit there and say it, and therefore it must be true. And if you question him, then you're just obviously not spiritually minded or something. But we're told that Sennacherib is a picture of Satan loose during the period of time when God is finished with the church. Notice how these unfounded assertions, these unfounded connections and typologies just build and build and build, and how they are the very substance of Camping's theology. Without them, without the numerology that he uses and the typology and all this wild and crazy stuff that has no basis in sound, solid biblical hermeneutics, without this, he'd have nothing. Nothing whatsoever.
And that is the church age of 1900 years. Satan is loosed, and so Sennacherib was loosed. And
the church age of 1900 years. Where'd that come from? I don't know. I don't know. I imagine there's some numerological way of coming up with the number 1900 if you work hard enough to find it, but allegedly the church age is supposed to be 1900 years.
He was on a roll, and he not only conquered the 10 tribes to the north so that they ceased to exist, but he almost completely destroyed Judah, except for a remnant in Jerusalem. When we tie that into our time, we find that God goes along to a certain point in history, and then he looses Satan to bring judgment on the church.
God looses Satan to bring judgment upon the body of Christ. Because remember, he does not differentiate between the true church and apostate churches. He's simply saying the church. God brings judgment upon the church for what? For the high places, for the doctrines in their creeds and confessions. And so Satan slash Sennacherib is loosed to judge the church. Just make sure you catch this stuff because it goes flying by. Well, I was going to say fast, but we're listening to Harold Camping, so it goes flying by eventually.
And virtually silences the gospel, the true gospel within churches. And whatever Satan doesn't conquer, God himself removes the candlestick, because it's a time when God is saying, no more, no more. There can't be any more of this going on. I have blessed the church. People have become saved, even though there have been wrong doctrines within them. Sometimes these doctrines were quite wrong, and yet God blessed the Word of God in these denominations, and so the world was evangelized.
So here you have the idea being presented that not only does Satan then snuff out the true gospel, but then if there's no, what he doesn't get to, God himself removes. So it's God's plan to stop using the church. That's exactly what he's saying.
But at the beginning of the final tribulation, and that's the key point, at the beginning of the final tribulation, God has a quick change in his action. At the beginning of the tribulation signified that the churches have ceased to be the means by which God plans to evangelize the world.
There you go. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. Anyone who wants absolute proof, this is exactly what he's saying. At the beginning of the tribulation, God has a quick change in action. I'm not sure what a quick change in action is, but God has a quick change in action, and this signifies that God is done using the church as a means of evangelism. The gospel's not there. The power of the gospel isn't coming out, etc., etc., etc. And it's again tied into the wacky eschatological speculations of Harold Camping. Didn't he learn in 1994? Didn't his followers learn about 1994? Amazing.
And this is why it is great tribulation. And remember, in our last study, we talked about it's a time of weeping. It's a time when we ought to be sorrowing in our hearts, because we see the churches that should have known better. They have not turned away from their wrong doctrines.
Notice what he says, the churches that should have known better, not apostate churches, not churches that are out there. Look, there are some denominations. Their seminaries are so dead and gone that they could not even be meaningfully identified as Christian churches anymore. There's no question about that. We all recognize that. He's talking here about the very churches that his program is the most popular in. That's who he's going after.
And so finally, God has removed the candlestick, so they have a form of godliness, but they really deny the power of it. Now, when we study this final tribulation and look at all the language of the Bible, and we're going to spend this hour looking at some of this, we find that the final tribulation period, which is the final period before the end of the world, it signals that the end of the world is very close. In fact, we read in Matthew 24, verse 22, where it says, in verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such as this world has never known nor ever shall know. And then when we go to verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shine, and so on. And then will appear the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, that final tribulation is divided into two parts. It is the first, and these are not in equal duration of time necessarily. One period can be longer than the other, but it is a fact that the final tribulation is divided into two parts. The first part is that the temple has been overrun by Satan, as we read in Daniel 8, that the or as we read in Revelation 11, the temple has been trodden underfoot of men. And that is for the what God calls the first half of the tribulation period. And then at the end of that, the temple is made righteous again as God brings on the latter rain. Now, I introduced another word. When I talk about the latter rain, it's not R-E-I-G-N, the reign of a king. It's the reign of water.
The latter rain. What has there ever been an Old Testament passage that has been more misused than that one? I mean, let's attach it to everything. I mean, you've got the folks, the latter rain movement, and all the, you know, getting gold fillings in your teeth and all the rest of that wackiness out there. And now we've got Harold Camping, and now we have the latter rain. And it's a new latter rain. And is there anything even semi-connected to anything that the Bible says about the church here? I haven't found anything yet.
And God talks about early and latter rain. Let me back up. The 1900 years when God used the church to evangelize the world with all of its weaknesses, with all of its faults, with all of its wrong teachings that are permeated. I'm talking about any church that believed the Bible alone and in its entirety was the Word of God, even though denominations varied greatly on such questions as baptism and the Lord's table and the nature of sin and a whole lot of things. And yet God used all of these denominations and congregations to get on with his work of evangelization. And I think we have solid biblical evidence of that. But then God brings that to an end, and that signals the beginning of what the Bible speaks, there will be great tribulation. And it's great tribulation because the church has been set aside by God as the means by which he's going to evangelize the world. It now has become a hollow shell.
I know we played this one at the beginning. This is the section it came from. A hollow shell. Write that one down.
Even though they still have the Bible there, even though they may still preach from the Bible to some degree, nevertheless, there is no power of salvation going on. God has another plan.
And no power of salvation going on. Again, what is the means of salvation? Well, isn't that the gospel? So that must mean that somehow the gospel being preached in what we would identify as conservative, solid churches today is no longer true of the gospel. That somehow it is so flawed at a fundamental basis that it's no longer the gospel. Why? I don't know. Doesn't say.
So for a few years, it is doom and gloom. It is very sad what is going to happen next. And then, and that was typified, now let me tie it back into early and latter rain. That was the end of the early rain. And then remember that we looked at James 5 at one point, and we saw that there was a space of 3.5 years when there was famine in the land. The rain did not come. And then Elijah, typifying Christ, prayed again, and there was rain, and the earth brought forth fruit.
So we go to James, and James talks about Elijah's prayer, and Elijah's a type of Christ. I can't help but think about all the typology that Roman Catholic apologists used to come up with Mary when I'm listening to this type of rambling exposition. But so since James 5 tells a story about what happened in the Old Testament about Elijah and the rain, and it's 3.5 years, this somehow is relevant to the church, and we're going to tie it all together, allegedly, here in a few moments.
And that latter rain is the second half of the tribulation period. Now, notice that I'm talking about first half and second half. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 20, where we had been going, you'll notice it says, and remember that Elijah, or that Hezekiah had been told that right in the prime of his years, he is going to die. And this was the same year, he's 39 years old, and it's the same year that Sennacherib is assaulting Jerusalem and almost conquered it. He didn't conquer it, but he did conquer the other cities. And it's a time when Jerusalem is in terrible, terrible trouble. And
I'm going to go ahead and stop at that point, because he's going to now try to make Hezekiah into a picture of the church, but he's going to have to do that after we take our break. Even Harold Camping has to wait for our breaks. We'll be right back on The Dividing Line. Definitely are not following the advice in how to win friends and influence people today. I'm sure I'm going to get some nasty emails, because I did a program just yesterday on WMCA Radio in New York with Andy Anderson in the afternoon, and we talked about this very subject. Have already probably gotten more time in talking about Harold Camping than we had in the entire hour yesterday, but we did get some callers, and the callers were very disappointing. They weren't listening to what I was saying. It was just, well, you know, we need to be careful here. You know, have you talked with Brother Camping? And we did attempt to get Mr. Camping to come on the program. And he declined. And he declined very clearly. And so, no, here, this is a man who is a individual who has a national pulpit. He has a national program. And I understand he is an elder in a church. And as such, I would hope that the other elders in his church could call him to account, but that doesn't seem to be what's going on. So we have to deal with this issue. And as you may recall, when we last left Mr. Camping's teaching, he was starting to get into Hezekiah and how Hezekiah was supposed to be, you figure it out.
It's at this time that God came to Hezekiah and told him, you're going to die. Prepare, get your house in order, you're going to die. And we saw last time that Hezekiah was a picture of God's plan of evangelization. He is a man of God, and God is using him as a picture. And so at this point, Hezekiah, in a real sense, is dead. Then we read in verse 3 that he wept sore about this. And remember, we talked about that last time, that as we see the church being set aside by God, it is a time of great sorrow, of great weeping. And then we read in verse 4, it came to pass before Isaiah, and in other words, Isaiah is a representative of God here. We see here that Hezekiah has been told, you're going to die right now. It's the end. Then he pleads with God, and then Isaiah leaves him. And before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court. Now, that word court is an interesting word. It's city. It's the same word that's used throughout the Bible as city.
Now, I'd like to stop right there just briefly. Didn't get much of a chance really to address this in the program yesterday. But he is in that passage specifically referring to, oh, thank you very much, to 2 Kings chapter 20, I believe it is verse 4. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 4. And he says, the word here is the word for city. And see, many people just listen to Harold Camping, you know, just putzing along there. And how many people would stop and go, I wonder if he's right about that. Well, of course, I'm one of those people. And when you look up the passage, you discover there is a textual variant in the Hebrew text. And the word city does appear there, but the translations say the middle of the court, because the word court is also found in many Hebrew manuscripts, and the Greek Septuagint likewise says court. And it would make more sense to translate it that way. I mean, think about it. Before Isaiah has gone out to the middle of the city, what was he doing? Crossing the entire city or something? No, it was the emphasis is upon the quickness by which God calls Isaiah to go back to give that message to Hezekiah. And so he's barely gotten out of the building. He's only halfway across the court in the royal house when he's called back. But note what happens here. Even though the text is questionable there as to whether it's city or court, listen to how long Camping goes on and on about this word city and what it allegedly presents.
Before he had come to the middle of the city, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day. Thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. All right, now here we see the life of Hezekiah is going to be a picture of God's closing plan for the earth. He is told he's going to die. That's the way God is telling the churches today. At the beginning of the final tribulation, you are no longer being used of me to evangelize the world. And then right at the middle of the city, and that's a very interesting piece of information, because what is the city of God ultimately? What is the city of God? It consists of all who become believers. And this we can't prove this, of course, but it is a fact that approximately, as near as we can tell, approximately there were as many people who have lived and died up until this time as are presently living in the world today. In other words, today there are 6 billion people living in the world, and if the Lord tarries for a little while, pretty soon it'll be 7 billion. In our present generation, we can say there are 6 or 7 billion people in the world. We can also say with some speculation that probably about 6 or 7 billion people have lived and died in the previous 13,000 years. So if God is saving approximately the same percentage of people today as he is back throughout the past 13,000 years, we're at about the half point of the building of the city of God. You see that relationship? We're in the middle of the city of God. We, up till this point in time, about approximately, we're not exact, of course, we could say that about half of the people who are to become saved have become saved. Yet we live in a world of 6 billion going on towards 7 billion people, in which most of them have not heard the true gospel, because during the last few years, as the population has been exploding, there's been very little sending forth of the true gospel.
Little sending forth of the true gospel. I'm sure all the missionaries in the field are very thankful for Brother Camping's support of their efforts. I read of a missionary dying in the field only last week, and we all thank you, Brother Camping, for defining the entire work of God only within the context of what you and your ministry are doing. Thank you very, very much.
Up for ministries like Family Radio. So we're right at the halfway point at this point in time, because at this point in time, suddenly we're finding that the latter rain is beginning to develop, that God is opening door after door to send the gospel out into the world in order to reach the 6 or 7 billion people that still remain to be evangelized.
Notice the latter rain is seemingly coming through Family Radio. And I didn't stop it in time to, again, note, see how long he went on the word city? We're halfway through the building of God's city. There's been about 6 billion people lived before, and there's 6 billion people now. So if God's saving people, I don't know where he got this 13,000-year stuff, but for the same rate for 13,000 years, then, well, that means that we're halfway through, and that's halfway through the city, and that's relevant to Isaiah only going halfway through the city, even though there's a textual variant that I didn't tell you about that I should have known is there. Maybe I didn't even know it was there, but it wouldn't have fit anyways, because then I'd have to use the word court. But I bet you anything that Harold Camping could find a way to use the word court and come up with the exact same conclusions. What do you think?
And he's doing it without the church. It's outside. Now remember that we saw the two witnesses. Let's go back to Revelation 11. And I'll begin to pull this together here a little bit.
Well, we hope that we can pull something together here. But again, without the church, it's being done outside the church. The church isn't involved anymore.
We go back to Revelation 11, and we find that it says that it says in verse 2, in that the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. Now, 40 and 2 months is equivalent to 3.5 years. 3.5 years is half of 7. In the Bible, 7 is the number of perfection. And it's interesting that when we look at the typology of the Old Testament, God typifies this final tribulation as a period of 70 years.
Now, hold on a second. This starts getting very confusing. I mean, typological, numerological flights of fancy are not easy to follow. But if you turn to Revelation chapter 11, I know at this point you just sort of sit there at times and go, why in the world should I? Because there's not going to be much said about the text itself. But turn to Revelation chapter 11 when you get an opportunity. In fact, what I'm going to do, Revelation chapter 11, what he's about to talk about are the two witnesses. And he makes this connection over and over again. The two witnesses represent the church. If it's been a little while since you maybe read through the book of Revelation, and that's common for a lot of folks, you know, you're not into the right behind, left behind, whatever it is stuff, and you're not into all the eschatological speculations that are so popular and sell thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of books. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11, beginning of verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Stopping at the end of verse 4, please note that you're going to hear about how these are the two lampstands, because that's going to be his connection to somehow turning the two witnesses into the entirety of Christ's church. You will not hear about the two olive trees. And that's the wonder of typological eisegesis, is you don't have to worry about facts. You can just take one fact, make a connection out of it, and ignore all the rest. That's the fun part of this. The Bible becomes a huge 100,000-piece puzzle, and you can just stick stuff together any way you want and make it work. It's sort of like Tinker Toys, Tinker Toy theology. You just spread on the floor and grab what you want and build your theology out of it. So anyways, you're going to hear about the two lampstands. You will not hear about the two olive trees. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, you won't hear about this stuff either, by the way, verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. I would really like to know how that applies to the church. Is that the Inquisition or something? Fire coming out of their mouth and destroying people? I suppose, I can think of a few Roman Catholic apologists who have come up with some really wild and wacky interpretations of the book of Revelation who might like that. Use that to defend the Inquisition. I don't know. Verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days they're prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Notice, those are the abilities and powers that Moses had and that the Old Testament prophets had as well. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. There's the big thing. 3.5 days. And will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So I guess if we're going to be consistent here, then there's going to be a new holiday to replace Christmas so we can send gifts to one another after the two witnesses get killed, which is the destruction of the church. I mean, if we're going to be consistent here. But, verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. So is this the resurrection of the church? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. So that's the story. There's a story of the two witnesses, and that's where Mr. Camping is going now here to give his time frames.
Now, whether it's 7 years or 70 years or 700 years, the number 10 or 100 just signifies completeness. In other words, 70 years signifies the complete perfection of God's final tribulation that began with the moment when Hezekiah died. It began when supposed to have died. It began when Jerusalem was assaulted and almost destroyed, when the 10 tribes were destroyed. These are all pictures of the time when the beginning of that final tribulation did begin. And for 3.5, that is 42 months, 3.5 years, the temple will be trodden underfoot. That is, it's not functioning, because if it's trodden underfoot, it means it can't function as a voice of God. And that's the first part, the first half of the final tribulation. That same 3.5 is emphasized when we looked at the two witnesses. They also, notice, they were killed and their bodies were out in the street. Remember, the two witnesses are the church as it brings the gospel throughout the New Testament era. And finally, when their testimony is completed, we read in Revelation 11, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall be in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. There again, you notice, 3.5, 42 months, 3.5 years. Here it's 3.5 days. Remember that the hold your finger there, look for a moment again at James chapter 5. Remember, the rain stopped coming down for how long? It's the same period. We read in verse 17 that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months.
Now notice something here. It can be 3.5 days. It can be 3.5 years. It can be 7 years. It can be 70 years. It can be 700 years. The wonderful thing, again, is it doesn't matter which one it is. They all mean the same thing. In fact, listen up. Now you're going to find out that 6.3 years is also 3.5 years.
Again, you see, a half of seven, a half of seven, a half of seven, 42 months. It says 3.5 days. And we see the 3.5 years. It's all the same period of time. It's the first part of the final tribulation period. The only language in the Bible that gives any time notice to the first part of the final tribulation that is not 3.5 is Daniel 8. Look at that for just a moment. In Daniel 8, we have the same period of time, only there it's addressed with different language. There it is, we read that in verse 10, as it's talking about Satan, that he waxed great even to the host of heaven and cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and it cast down to the truth of the ground, and it practiced and it prospered. And then notice in verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain one which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? See the parallel language to Revelation, where the temple is trodden underfoot for 42 months. Where here it says, and the time is 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That is, the sanctuary again will be made righteous. So this 2,300 days of Daniel 8 is the equivalent period of time that is called 42 months in Romans 11, or in Revelation 11. It's called 3.5 years in James 5. It is called 3.5 days in Revelation 11. It's all the same period of time. It is the first part of the final tribulation period. And it immediately follows the moment when God has declared the church now has been judged. It has been found wanting, and it no longer is to be used of God for evangelization purposes. It has come to an end, and that's why there's great weeping as we think about that.
Well, there you go. A couple things. First of all, I'm not sure about anybody else. I've got a little old calculator here on my old computer. And when I divide 2,300 by 360, I get 6.38 blah, 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 from there. Not 3.5. But we were just told it is the exact same period of time as 3.5 years or 42 months. Amazing what we can do. And then at the end, we again hear this assertion. Well, this is what has happened as God has declared the end of the church. Church is no longer going to be used for evangelism. God's done with it. This latter rain, the latter rain's going to come. And where is that latter rain going to come from? Well, it's going to come from those who know the true gospel. So the bride of Christ forgets the words of Christ. The bride of Christ doesn't hear the words of her husband anymore, and no longer repeats the words of her husband any longer. And so now there's this latter rain. And where is it going to come from? Where is the latter rain going to come from? Well, it's going to come from these parachurch organizations that have the ability to evangelize the whole world. And guess who's in the whole world? Well, Trinity Broadcasting Network, right? With their baby beamers and Benny Hinn and all that stuff, right? Oh, no, that's not what brother camping means. Brother camping is talking about family radio. And he's very quick to say, there may be others, but the only one I know about is family radio. So there you have it. God's done with the church, and this was part of his plan. Sennacherib/Satan has taken the true gospel from the churches. There's no power of the gospel available there. And so the church is done. Well, when we come back, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like to think with you about some passages of Scripture that for some strange reason don't appear in Harold Camping's interpretations. Isn't that strange? Well, it's about time to take a break, even though I hear some interesting music there. And there's the music in the background. We're going to take a break and be right back looking at the book of Ephesians right after this.
Is the Mormon my brother? Bethany House Publishers presents James White's book, Is the Mormon My Brother? In television campaigns, parachurch events, and clergy fellowships all across the United States, Mormons are presenting themselves as mainstream Christians. Is it unloving or backward to say they aren't real Christians? In contrast to Christian monotheism, the belief in one God, Mormonism teaches that God was once a man who lived on another planet and was exalted to the status of God, and that Mormon men can also become gods upon death and resurrection. In his book, Is the Mormon My Brother?, James White demonstrates how this fact alone means Mormons and Christians are irreconcilably at odds at faith's most basic level. Is the Mormon My Brother? Is now available from Alpha and Omega Ministries Book Ministry. You can order Is the Mormon My Brother? From our website at www.aomin.org.
The Conference on Rome. Over 13 hours examining major doctrines and issues that separate Roman Catholicism from Biblical Christianity. Featuring the leading Protestant apologists on Rome in America today. Listen to Dr. Eric Svensson's presentation, Rome Has Spoken, The Matter Is Debatable.
When the Roman Catholic apologists insist that the principle of sola scriptura has resulted in over 25,000 denominations, we should in turn insist that the principle of scripture plus an infallible interpreter has resulted in an even greater number of religious cults.
Pastor Rob Zins addresses the evangelical romance with Rome.
There was not a Roman Catholic Church in the first five centuries. There was, to be sure, a Catholic Church, but this is the universal designation of the body of Christ. It is not Romanism.
Pastor David King, the impact of Romans 1:17 on Martin Luther.
How is one himself to have that righteousness which God requires, yea, demands, and which is utterly indispensable to salvation? It is by faith, and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we lay hold of the Lord Jesus by faith alone.
And Dr. James White examines the veneration of saints and images.
Do you think if such a person were brought before Moses, having just been caught bowing down before a statue and lighting candles and rocking back and forth in prayer, do you think Moses would have accepted the excuse, I wasn't giving Latria, Moses, I was only giving Dulia?
Other topics addressed in this tape series, is there something about Mary? Scripture's sufficiency, the Roman versus Protestant view, canonizing the Apocrypha, an assault on Scripture. Rome's sacraments, an assault on Christ's gospel, and purgatory, an assault on Christ's perfect atonement. Look for this tape series and many others at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, the Conference on Rome.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line as I come running in to put on the headset. Sit down in the chair, and I'm very happy that Chris Arnzen has gotten his mouse's scroll button working. It is one of the most helpless feelings to have to know that if you sat down at someone's computer, you could fix their problem, but to know that particular individual is utterly and completely helpless to fix their own problem. Even if you sat down with them on the phone, it could not possibly happen. I just feel for people like that. But anyways, that's not the subject of our conversation today. Oh, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is the book of Ephesians, of course, is a is a book that deals with tremendously high doctrine. That's probably why it is not exactly the book that you hear preached from most often in the churches today. It deals with very high doctrine, and it talks about God's purposes in this world and his eternal purposes and everything like that. And it's fascinating to me that the highest speech, the highest description of the church is found in the book of Ephesians. And I just want to look at a couple passages, and I want us to think about what these passages say in light of what Harold Camping has said. And then we'll take your phone calls. We have one person on hold at 866-854-6763. If you'd like to get in, that's the number, 866-854-6763. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 say, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now think about what that is saying. We are talking here about Christ, and the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet, and has given him as head over all things to the church. One could understand that to be saying that Christ is given to the church as head over all things, as a gift to the church, which is described as his body. There is an intimate union between the head and his body. Then the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is such a relationship. There is a relationship that Christ lacks nothing, but God's purpose in sending Christ is summed up in the church, the redemption of his people within the fellowship of the church. And so the church is described as the fullness of him who fills all in all. When did that stop, Mr. Camping? When was Christ severed from his church? When did God take back the gift that he gave to the church in giving Christ as head over all things to the church? Where does Paul say that this is for 1900 years? Where is that in the Bible, Mr. Camping, outside of your wacky numerology? Where is that? I don't see it. Because it's not true, of course, is why we don't see it. Look at the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." You know why people like Harold Camping can show such utter disrespect for the church? Because so many evangelicals live with an attitude of utter disrespect for the church. Think about it. When people shop for churches, when people go from church to church looking for the nicest parking lot, looking for the most number of programs, when people judge a church based upon the size of its choir and the length of the sermon, rather than viewing the church as the body of Christ into which we are called as a gift of grace and in which we are to serve. When evangelicals look at the church in that way, well, it's no wonder that they then don't just immediately recoil in the same type of horror that I had when I started hearing what Harold Camping was saying. But listen to what he says. Describes the church as God's household. He talks about the foundation upon which the church is built, the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Mr. Camping, what happened to that foundation? Christ said he'd be with his church throughout all generations, not 1900 years, based upon identifying Sennacherib as Satan and Hezekiah as a picture of the church and misreading the Hebrew text and going only halfway into the court in the city and all the rest of this wackiness. How about dealing with the direct text here? What happened to the foundation? Did it get washed away? Did God destroy the foundation with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone? In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That is the Spirit of God's work to build the church. Did he stop? Where is that in the text? Where does Paul say this is only going to be built for 1900 years? And again, another one of the reasons why so many evangelicals are susceptible to this kind of teaching is because we don't dwell upon the promise of Christ to be with his church. There are many evangelicals that fall into the Jack Chick stuff. They fall into the realm of thinking that somehow God lost the church. You know, maybe it was pure during the time of the apostles, and then poof, it was gone until, what, about 50 years ago? Christ has been faithful to his promise all along. No, that does not make Rome the church. That's the whole point. When you go back and actually learn something about church history, you discover that the individuals back then did not believe what modern Roman Catholics believe about Mary and these dogmas about papal infallibility and indulgences and all the rest of this wild and wacky stuff. Certainly you find all sorts of weird beliefs being propounded by people who called themselves Christians, but good grief, go down to a Christian bookstore today. You find the same thing. That doesn't mean the church does not, just normally isn't in the majority. It's normally not the folks with the biggest signs out front and the largest congregations. That's basically the way it's always been. And so the Spirit of God is building the church, and there is no indication ever given anywhere that he's somehow going to stop doing that. Well, go down to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Well, I guess the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places got the message because we don't need the church anymore. Ephesians 3:10 tells us that the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church. Don't tell me the church is an afterthought. Don't tell me the church is something that you can simply get rid of. Are you telling me the manifold wisdom of God, Mr. Camping, is not being made known now because God has done away with the church? I wish you'd come on the program yesterday. I would like to have been able to ask him those particular questions, but he really wasn't interested in those particular things. 866-854-6763, one last passage, and then we'll start taking our callers. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, a passage I have often used on the streets of Mesa, Arizona, or the streets of Salt Lake City, Utah, when the Mormons, likewise, have promoted their heresy of the death of the church. They just put it back long, long time ago. God had to restore the church, April 6th, 1830. And now we've got Harold Camping. And the church lasted a lot longer. I tell you, Harold Camping's proven the Mormons wrong, didn't he? Yeah, They didn't know about Sennacherib, did they? No, Joseph Smith didn't know about that stuff. He's got him dead to rights on that one. But I've had to use the exact same passage. Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. How many generations? To 1900 years of generations. Is that what it says? No. Is Mr. Camping going to suggest that maybe Paul didn't know this? Or maybe Paul just withheld it from us so that we would be left in darkness? Who knows? Simple fact of the matter is, folks, anyone can come up with some wild and crazy and stupid excuse, even for these verses. I can guarantee you, as long as Harold Camping wants to believe his heresy, and as long as there's people who want to follow Harold Camping, there's a way around these. It won't be a biblical way around. It won't be a way it makes any sense, but you can always come up with an answer. But we need to speak the truth anyways. And so, my friends, get these passages marked in your Bibles. Have them ready to go. And if you hear anybody talking about Harold Camping, especially within the fellowship of the church, folks, these folks, people who grab hold of this kind of stuff and become focused upon one individual, following that individual, they can be church splitters. Don't let it happen in your church. Be ready to give an answer for this new heresy being propounded by Mr. Camping and Family Radio. You say, but there's some fine folks involved with Family Radio. Well, then they had better get rid of Harold Camping, because you can't work for an organization headed by a heretic, especially when you hand them the microphones. They hear, here's a Bible, deceive people. If you're a part of Family Radio, flee, run, go someplace else, because the man has gone off the deep end. 866-854-6763. We only have about 13 minutes, a little bit less than that. Let's run our callers through here real quick. Tim in Newark. Hi, Tim.
Hey, Brother James. How you doing?
Doing well.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you, sir.
I can't hear you.
You can't hear me. Okay.
I'm not able to hear you.
Okay, great powers of technology in the other room. Please help Brother Tim to hear the sonorous tones of my voice coming through to him. Do, 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 do. In fact, I can do that myself. I can go. There we go. Can you hear that, Tim?
I can barely hear you. I don't know if I'm on that.
Okay. Did that help? Still can't hear me. Maybe it's all of our callers, but maybe it's just a different line. Shall we keep trying, Tim? Do, do, do. You know, one other thing is that Brother Camping has more equipment than we have because he has more supporters sending money in. So if you'd like us to take the next caller, please remember us that we need your support. Do, 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 do. What?
Stand by.
Stand by. Well, oh, I forgot my cough button. Let me do that again. Much better. I do have a cough button now. It's called a cough drop. That's really cool. I know what's going on in the other room, and I'm going to tell you all what's going on in the other room. Can you hear me, Tim? No, I guess not. someone who will remain completely nameless was experimenting with utilizing one of our new pieces of equipment to make callers sound good. And, oh, ow.
Mm. Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay. So.
And I'm deaf. And in the, when someone takes a live plug and plugs it right in like that, the blood's not too bad. Go ahead. I think I can get rid of it here.
The problem is solved.
All right. Hey, well, I want to commend you for speaking up on this, because a lot of people don't want to do it, and I think it's a real need. There's so much to speak on this particular subject for me, because I live right here in the Bay Area, where he's, you know, located, and I know a lot of brethren, or some that went to his church, and some that still want to hold on to him. But,
what church is that, if I could ask, just in passing?
I think it's called the Alameda Reformed Bible Church.
Okay.
And he's still an elder there, as I understand.
Right, and here's one of the things that's interesting, too, is that they can't get a regular head pastor because no one could ever get past the scrutiny of Harold.
Duh.
But yet he won't take the position, you know. Praise God, I guess, for that. But, you know, there's just so much here. But one thing that I wanted to say that might help some of the listeners and sense that, you know, want to get angry at you is that I was, you know, I was converted in 94, as I mentioned, like a couple weeks ago on a program. But, you know, and I was listening to him all the time, and I really subtly was getting brainwashed by him because he was so much all theologians are wrong and I'm right, basically, on just about everything that I noticed that it came to a point where I couldn't trust anybody, and I was still laid up physically, so I wasn't able to get out into church. So he was kind of like my pastor.
Mm-hmm.
So I actually would call an open forum once in a while because I had a lot of questions and stuff. And then here's one thing, and obviously this is my word against his, but here's a personal testimony to wake up some of the people that are fond of him, is that after several months of being converted and, you know, me being scared to trust anybody else, I called him occasionally at his office at Family Radio here in Oakland.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he would take calls once in a while. And I asked him, I said, you know, I was fathering a boy. That's a long story. And I said, what would be a good TV program to, you know, introduce the child to because of the fact that, you know, there's so much bad stuff? And this was like 3 weeks before September 6th when he predicted the date. And he told me this, and this is some really poor counsel, and it really disturbs me, and I hope some people realize this, is that he said, well, it's all going to be over soon, so I wouldn't worry about it, because I also asked him this question, you know, where's a good church I can get into? And he also said, I wouldn't worry about that, because it's going to all be over soon. I mean, he seemed to be very convinced that it was.
Oh, yeah.
And here he is giving me this counsel, which was terrible. And I'm glad, by God's grace, I didn't go off the deep end telling everybody that the end of the world's coming. I just was telling people, you know, be ready.
Right.
Because a lot of people that did that gave Christ another black eye, and then people laughed in their face when it didn't come about.
Yep.
And then here he comes, you know, he's not any credulity left at all. And then he, after the date passed, he came up with this thing. He was saying there's 721 Sauruses in the universe or something, and he was trying to pull down some other esoteric nonsense. And,
well, like I said, Tim, there is always a way to cover your tracks. There's always a way to defend your position against the clear teaching of Scripture, as long as you don't care about truth and you don't care about solid hermeneutics. And there's always a way to do it. It's sad, but that's, you know, God doesn't make heretics glow green. He doesn't strike them blind these days, as he did in the days of Paul. And that's really to test, I think, our love for the truth and our willingness to stand for it. It's going to take some sacrifice to do it.
Right. You know, I'll let you get on here, but I think I just coined a phrase when I was listening to this program. He might be fall under the text of context of hyper-eisegesis.
Oh, yeah, hyper-eisegesis. Yeah, he is just the connections he makes absolutely leave me sitting there pulling. If I had hair to pull out, I would pull it out, but I don't have a strand to do it with, so I can't do that. Hey, thanks a lot, Tim.
All right, God bless.
God bless. All righty. Okay, you better not be whining about what I said about you a few minutes ago, Chris. Oh, hello, Chris. Oh, great. Hello, Chris.
How you doing? Can you hear me?
I can hear you now. How's the mouse doing, Chris?
It's doing wonderful.
That's great. Why don't you scroll it around a little bit for us, just so we can see it working? You know, mine works, too. It's amazing. Everybody in the chat room has a mouse that scrolls. Y'all say, I do. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm taking up our time. Go ahead. What do you have to say, Mr. Chris?
Well, I think it's interesting, working for a Christian radio station myself, that when Harold Camping predicted the end of the world, immediately churches were going bananas, getting ready to publicly denounce him.
Mm-hmm.
Now that he's doing something that I think is infinitely worse, the silence is deafening. And I think it's because people don't care about the church.
Oh, yeah. Hey, the other one was eschatology. This is ecclesiology. And does it really matter? I mean, come on. You're exactly right. You've put your finger right on the button. This just it very clearly demonstrates the vast difference between, well, let's just put it this way. Let me just mention Left Behind and, well, what was the last major book on the church anyways? I mean, does that not tell you something right there? I mean, that is the situation that we're looking at, and that's why he can take this shot. And I suppose there are other people saying things about it. I'm not aware of it, but I certainly have spoken out about it. But
it probably will not wind up on Larry King.
No, I doubt it. I doubt it will either. But you're exactly right. There is a, and I don't understand it, because how can we have people running around saying, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, but I do not love his church? I don't understand it. But I think it's because people have made such a huge dichotomy, and part of it, let's be honest, because we overreact to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
We've allowed Rome to steal wonderful words from us, like Eucharist, which is a Greek word meaning Thanksgiving. And in this case, we've allowed Rome to steal from us a balanced, biblical, high view of what God is doing in the church. So,
well, some of us Reformed Baptists at least still maintain the word Inquisition. So I'm glad.
Well, thank you very much, Chris. Up to that point, you were doing just fine. Now, I'm going to send you a virus in my next email that destroys your scroll thing on your mouse. And you will not be able to stop it. As soon as it comes in, you'll have it, and it's all over with. Ha! And I'll fix it in January. Anyways, thanks for calling, Chris.
All right.
God bless. Bye. All right, let's see if we can get Randy in here really quickly. I think the only reason Randy called in is because Randy feels that if he does not call in each week, that I will not call him one of our regular callers. And he has had a T-shirt made saying, I am a regular caller to the Dividing Line, which no one in the entire state of Colorado has any idea what it means, including anyone in his family. Is that correct, Randy?
Something to that effect. That's but I'm actually glad there's no time left today, because that way this is like half an appearance on the show. I've been on 3.5 times in the last 42 months. You've got to admit that's significant.
But when you're on, you could be on 63 times, and it's still the same period of time, because, you know, as long as you need it to be the same period of time, it is the same period of time.
It's that new math.
Oh, yeah, acrostic algebra. I would like to hear a debate between Gail Ripplinger and Harold Camping. That's what I want to hear.
Well, I did want to talk about something that Camping had on his website. I don't think there's enough time here, but are you going to be discussing him a little more next week?
We'll see. Just give me a heads up on it.
Well, it's just having to do with Tim talking about not being contentious and how he seeks the truth and to be corrected and all that. There's a little quote there.
Mm-hmm.
A little interesting. Also, next week maybe I'll call in and I found out some more about Kincaid's book, Light Posts for Living.
Light Posts for Living.
Yeah, and it's got some very interesting quotes.
Well, I'll have to look that up on Amazon or CBD, and maybe
yeah. Look,
I'll...
in fact, go to the Amazon and read some of the quotes on some of the, there's one Amazon review that wasn't helpful to anyone. You know how the people vote on it.
Was that yours?
The guy was negative.
Yeah. Uh huh. Uh-huh.
And I tried to vote that. I tried to give it a positive vote, and they wouldn't accept my vote, so I think it's rigged. But. Can I do one thing? Can I give you my website? I did put up a couple of Jabez articles.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Other people have done it. It's www, of course, numeral 4, thefaith.org. So contendforthefaith.org. Follow the links. There's a couple of different articles on Jabez and some of that stuff. So,
cool. All right.
Next week, I'll be happy to talk to you about Kincaid's book. If you look it up, I think you'll find the quotes to be rather interesting.
I'm actually looking it up even as we speak, so maybe that's a good direction to
go.
Let me
share one with you. It does help to believe, as I do, in a loving and benevolent God, or at the very least, a divinely ordered universe. But even if you can't muster belief of this sort, you can still choose to trust in the richness and beauty of life.
And it's colorful, too. What's the name of the book again?
Light Posts for Living, The Art of Choosing a Joyful Life.
Light Posts for Living. You know we're advertising for it right now.
Well, yeah,
there's going to be a bunch of folks who go, but it's so pretty.
The sales just shot down. That's right. Try to justify it.
That was tough to do. Okay, hey, thanks, Randy. There it is. There, Light Posts for Living, The Art of Choosing a Joyful Life. So do you have a review in here someplace?
Pardon me?
Do you have a review?
I haven't written one on it. I haven't read the book yet. I've just read those reviews that are online. So I feel like it's probably should read the book before I write my own review.
You know, I think that's a very good thing, because most people who review my books on Amazon didn't.
Well, actually, one of the reviews at Jabez that I put up on my site, written by a friend of mine, he's not written the book, but what he's reviewing is essentially the phenomenon, as he's seen the you know, the whole Jabez thing work out through his church and friends, so he's commenting more on that than the book itself.
Right.
But anyway, thanks for fitting me in for that halftime, so I can.
I just found the review. Wishy-washy, feel-good philosophy. Do all roads lead to Rome?
Exactly.
One star, and yes.
Nobody found it helpful. And honestly, I try it. I tried to vote on it. It told me that page wasn't available when I tried to vote yes, that it was helpful.
Okay, I just hit it actually, and which will probably crash the entire webcast in the process too.
Well, since we're pretty much at the end, I guess it's okay.
All righty. Well,
oh, and
hey.
I do want to apologize. Last week, I thought your territories were larger and you had more computers. And when I emailed to request 1A during the show, I didn't realize I was going to cause trouble, so please forgive me.
We have now turned off the sending routine for that, so we're all okay.
Okay,
hey, thanks a lot, Randy.
Okay, take
all
care.
All right, God bless.
Bye.
Well, that's our response to Harold Camping today, and a little bit of fun along the way. We will be back again next week, Lord willing. And I don't know what we're going to talk about, but I can guarantee you one thing. It'll probably be fairly interesting. So I hope you'll be with us. God bless. See you next week.